I went in a cave once, one of those where you crawl through mud, we'll call it, to get somewhere back in the cave. I didn't like it. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 12, and we're beginning the study tonight in verse 18. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. Now, we've seen Peter now, who was in prison, put in prison by Herod, was miraculously rescued from prison by an angel of the Lord, who came into the prison, smote him on the side, bright light shining around, chains dropped off of his hands, told him to put his clothes on, get dressed, and put on your sandals, and led him out past the first and the second guard to the iron gate. And the iron gate was opened by some force, and Peter found himself out on the street in the dark. And first thing he did was make his way to the house of Mary, who was the mother of John Mark, or the sister of Barnabas, where the Christians were gathered praying for Peter. And you recall from reading the chapter that he knocked on the door, and Rhoda came to the door, the servant girl, and asked who it was, and found out that she heard Peter's voice, and she ran back in and says, "It's Peter, it's Peter." And they said, "No, you're crazy. It's not Peter." And she kept on saying, "Yes, it is. Yes, it is." And then they said, "Well, it's got to be his angel, because certainly we fill in the line here. Didn't say this in the Bible, but they must have said, "Well, it can't be him. He's in prison, so it must be his angel." But it turns out to be Peter. So finally, they went to the door and let him in, and he came in and got them all quiet after the greetings were over, and told them briefly that they were to report this happening to James and the rest of the brethren who were in some other place, some other house. And then he went to another place, it said. Didn't specify. We don't know where Peter went after his brief meeting with the Christians at Mary's house, whether he went to another house in the same city, or whether he went to another locality, or even whether he went to Rome, as some people surmise that he might have done. But nevertheless, he went to another place. And there we leave Peter pretty much out of the Bible description, as far as being out of the rest of the book of Acts and not very much part of the history of the book of Acts from now on, although we know Peter had a great ministry, and he wrote some wonderful epistles, and so he was one of the chief among the apostles, certainly. But after when the daytime came, and possibly this was around 6 a.m. at the changing of the guard, whenever it was, says there was no small stir among the soldiers. As you might well imagine, there would have been. Surely they're wondering, how did anybody get out of this? We had him chained between two guards. We had him locked down. We had 8 soldiers personally guarding him every shift. And we also had other guards here in the fortress. We had an iron gate that wasn't going to let anybody out, and it was guarded, and yet he got out. Where is he? He got out. And so there was a great stirring around. And verse 19 says, then when Herod had sought for him and didn't find him, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. That is, Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. There he stayed, Herod did. Now, when I read this, just a few weeks ago, we had this brief look at Roman history and the Roman army in the last few weeks. And so, in thinking about this business about Herod putting the soldiers to death, it made me think that this is a little strange. Did he put all 16 soldiers to death that had been charged with guarding Peter? You know, Herod was not the emperor. He was kind of a jumped-up king that was a buddy of the emperor Caligula, who had made him king of Judea and pretty big territory, but mostly for economic purposes. That is, Caligula was interested in making money from the empire in the Palestine area or in the Eastern Mediterranean area. In fact, from everywhere as far as that's concerned. And he made Herod king. And you can imagine the conversation that they would have had when Herod was still in Rome. Caligula would say, "Hey, Herod, you and I can both make a bunch of money here, a bunch of money." And you see, there's money at the heart of almost everything that goes on in Roman history. I mean, Caesar and Crassus and Pompey, they were all trying to grab as much money as they could. Whatever money Julius Caesar had, for example, he spent, and then he borrowed a whole bunch more money, and he was always in debt. Herod was always in debt. He died in debt, no matter how much money he had. So Herod was put in there as king. However, it would have been very rash indeed of Herod, I believed at the time that it was would have been rash for even King Herod to put Roman soldiers to death. Okay, putting Christians to death, no problem. Putting Jews to death, if someone deserved the death penalty, for example, no problem. Herod could have done that. And he had the authority to put the soldiers under his command, to punish the soldiers under his command. But I strongly believe, required a tremendous amount of explanation, rationalization, because I'm quite sure that there would have been complaints from every legion commander in the area to the emperor, and probably riots and rebellion among the Roman soldiers. I'm just surmising this. This is my speculation. But because I'm thinking like this, and I'm going to look into this verse and see if it's how it's constructed to say that he put these soldiers to death. He commanded that they should be put to death. Now, this phrase, that they should be put to death, is the aorist passive infinitive of apago. Apago. And I'll give a assignment to Greek students to find out if there is any place in Greek literature, New Testament, Church Fathers, Septuagint, Ancient Greek, Homeric Greek, Attic Greek, any Greek, if there's any one place where the word apago is used by itself and is translated led away to execution or death. I looked in a lot of places and I didn't find it. I didn't look every place because I didn't have time to look all the places that are available. But if you find that, let me know. Because the verb apago just means to lead away. In itself, and I have determined from all the dictionaries and all the rest that there is no one who defines the word apago as anything but to lead away. It's used quite extensively, the word. It's used in contexts with words which mean to lead someone away in logic, in a debate, or to lead somebody astray by telling them falsehoods. So to lead away, or just to lead a person away, that's a use of the word. But wherever you find the word apago used and translated lead away to execution or lead away to the death, it's always accompanied by the word which refers to the execution. Matthew 27:31 says that, says apago plus, well, it says kai apaga gagon auton eiston staurosai. Now, staurosai means crucifixion. This is in Matthew 27:31. Jesus Christ was led away to crucifixion. Now, when you have apago, led away, with crucifixion, it's obvious that he was led away to crucifixion. So there's an example of apago being used in the sense of leading away to execution, but it has this other word with it that means execution. And I found two or three other places in my searches where apago was used with some other word to refer to being led away to execution, but there was always that other word present, not apago by itself. Because it's the word crucify that indicates the execution concept in Matthew 27:31, not the word apago to lead away. Now, after that they mocked him, took the robe off from him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. Now, I traced this verb through quite a number of different sources, and I didn't find a single one where apago by itself was used for execution, except this one place in Acts 12 here. That's the only place. And even A.T. Robertson says about this that the word apago means lead away to execution because it says so in Acts. It says so in Acts 12. Oh, well, that's circular reasoning. No. Boy, it's hard for me to criticize A.T. Robertson. He knows more Greek than everybody in Austin put together and stacked up on top of each other. But here's the thing. You have to understand that just because you know the language doesn't mean that you are allowed to jump to some conclusion. You better pull that conclusion out of your studies rather than to jump to a conclusion. And this is very curious because all the English translations say led away to execution, led away to his death. Now, so you've got in the King James, led away to execution, NAS, led away to execution, NIV. Anybody here have any other version besides NAS or NIV? No one tonight has another version. Okay, yes. New King James. They should be put to death. That's what it says? Okay, so, and what I'm saying is in the Greek, there's no word that indicates execution or death in there. The word apago stands by itself. There is a tool in Logos or Libronics, which is called a reverse interlinear Bible. Reverse interlinear. You know, an interlinear Greek, which we've had around for a long time, would put the Greek on the top line. You may have seen this before. The Greek is on the top line, and then underneath the Greek is the English. Now, the English is all mixed up. You know, as Pastor Bob has explained quite a number of times, Greek word order is not the same as English word order, and it doesn't make much difference what word order the Greek is in. You can translate it okay, but the English is going to look, so it's going to look funny, and it does look funny when it's underneath the Greek. And you have to, in order to study this and look at the English, you have to kind of mix and match and pull the English back together to try to get the meaning out of it in the English from this interlinear. Now, the reverse interlinear puts the English at the top. And those of you who have Libronics might take a look at this in this particular verse. The English is at the top, and the Greek is mixed up because the Greek words appear under the English words. It's a really wonderful help. Now, In the English it says that they should be put to death. Okay? And it has in the Greek apago, or the form of apago, blank, 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 the next word. In other words, there's a gap in there in the interlinear between the word in the Greek and between the word apago and what follows after that. What does that blank mean? It means that the English translator put in all these words and said that apago means all these words. I say it doesn't. Well, I better not be quite so dogmatic, because I'm not 100% sure. I'm about 92% sure, okay? That's why I'm saying I'm throwing this out as an exercise to Cliff's Greek students. I'm just saying we don't have to assume that the 16 soldiers were put to death. Now, how important is that to understanding this context? Not very important. And this is a side issue. However, it's important from the standpoint of learning how to be discriminating when studying the Bible. Don't take even the most revered or scholarly commentator's word all the time for everything. That is, when you're studying the Bible, compare everything you can and everything you know with what you're trying to derive from the text. So my conclusion is, after tracing the use of this particular verb apago through these many resources, and I looked in the Septuagint Greek. I found about 26 or 28 references in the Septuagint Greek. I found a few in the Apostolic Fathers in the Greek. I found some in Josephus, some uses. I found some in ancient Greek writers, a few. And I looked there, and as I say, when I looked at all these sources, I didn't see apago used by itself being referring to death or execution. Now, the soldiers involved here could have been given some other punishment. There were a lot of different types of discipline in the Roman army that could have been used. The punishments in the Roman army include corporal punishment. That's when the corporal punishes you. Right? That's when you get flogged. That's bad. Interesting thing that they had Paul, and later on, the Roman soldiers actually had Paul strung up and were ready to flog him. You remember in the later parts of Acts there, and he said, "Hey, wait a second, I'm a Roman citizen." And boy, that changed their minds rapidly. They went to Lysias, the commander, and said, "This guy says he's a Roman citizen. We better not flog him." He was immune from flogging, among other things, as a Roman citizen, and they didn't flog him. And they couldn't. The soldiers, however, could be. Whether they were Roman citizens, and many were, I suppose most were, or people of foreign nationality could earn Roman citizenship through military service, they could be flogged. A monetary fine could be imposed. They could get added duty. They could be relegated to an inferior service. What the troops that we have in Jerusalem, that we see in Jerusalem, are members of the Augustan and the Italian cohorts. We don't know for sure. No one is able to say for sure just which organizations were in Jerusalem at the time. But in Judea, the Augustan cohort was certainly stationed there, and so was the Augustan Legion. And in the Augustan Legion, there is also the Augustan cohort. So these were... crack troops. They were highly specialized troops, and anyone who's in the Augustan cohort is in the top cohort of the 10 cohorts of a legion. There were 55 centurions in each legion, nominally, and the centurion, the top centurion of the first or primus cohort, would have been the top soldier in the legion. So he'd be the top shirt, or the NCOIC in the non-commissioned officer in charge in the legion. So if one of these soldiers was judged to be guilty of some infraction, he could have been sent down to another legion, or to another cohort. Within a legion, there were the 10 cohorts, and the 10th cohort was the place where you sent all the gold bricks and the cowards and ones who had been who were being punished in one way or another. This was the punishment battalion, you might say. These were the first to go to the front line whenever there was a battle. And if they survived that, maybe they could work their way back up in the favor of the Roman authorities or the Roman officers. The Russians in World War II had such punishment battalions, and they had a lot of people in there in those battalions, and their duty, a lot of times their duty was to was to clear minefields. Now, they didn't clear minefields when they were fighting the Germans on the Eastern Front by going along, crawling along very carefully with knives. You know, you've seen this in the movies, guys going along very slowly with a knife and into the ground and seeing if his knife touches metal, and if he does, he calls the demolition experts and they come in and move the mine or blow the mine up or something. No, the way they cleared mines was to march the troops across the minefield in the punishment battalions. And if you survived that, again, you got to go clear the next minefield. When they didn't have troops to do that, they used their own citizens to do that they picked up from the villages around. Or they'd use first people they'd use is if they had any prisoners of war. Prisoners of war would do that. Then the no good troops, punishment battalion, then Russian citizens. Relegation to an inferior service was punishment. Reduction in rank and dishonorable discharge. Missio ignominiosa, ignominiosa in the Latin. I thought that was kind of neat. Ignominious discharge, sent away ignominiously. When a person received dishonorable discharge, that means he would not receive his retirement pay, and he would often forfeit his own savings that he picked up along the way. Now, the Roman soldiers, if they lived through the battles, if they were in battles and they lived through the battles, they collected an enormous amount of loot. And this was one of the inducements to be in the army in the first place in some eras of the Roman Republic and of the Roman Empire. So they would in their uniform that they wore, they would wear certain things that told what battles they had been and what locations they had been, and something like campaign ribbons that we have in the military today. But also they would have lots of loot and even slaves that they had collected and picked up along the way. Now, as I mentioned sometime before, the traveling with these armies were vast numbers of merchants who paid the troops in money for the things that they picked up quite often. And so a person who was careful and didn't blow all his money could save quite a bit of money. And so when you retired after 20 to 25 years, that was a normal term of service in the Legion, was 20 years to 25 years anyway. So when you retired, then you might have a pretty good pile of cash. Plus, you might have been awarded some property, some land, or some kind of property in the area where you retired. So soldiers who were in the Roman legions, who were in Judea, for example, and retired there, And maybe Cornelius did this. He wasn't retired at the time that we of Acts chapter 10, but he might have retired in Judea. He might have had property there. He might have already bought property and just retired and stayed there. Would have been a nice place to stay in Caesarea there for about another 20 years, and then it got bad. So I don't know what happened to him. But these that I've mentioned here, they're equivalent to any punishment in any army, these things I've mentioned. So there's quite a wide range of discipline in the ranks. The death penalty, according to historical sources, was very rarely used as a deterrent against. It was used mostly as a deterrent against mutiny or desertion or insubordination. Someone who was insubordinate and who was implacable and who couldn't be straightened out by putting him in the punishment battalion might have eventually ended up being executed. But even in cases where execution was considered, factors such as the soldier's length of service, his rank, his previous conduct, his age, and so forth were taken into account, and special consideration was also given to younger soldiers. Give them another chance quite often. So the death penalty wasn't used very often in the Roman army, at least during the period we're talking about, which is roughly the time of the early Caesars. Another punishment was decimation. Decimation is the act of taking a group of soldiers and counting them off and taking every tenth soldier and killing them. So decimation is reducing your force by 10%. And decimation was used in the Roman army only in cases of extreme cowardice of a whole unit, a whole century or a whole cohort that ran in battle or something like that, or were cowardly or mutinous. The punishment might have been to take each tenth man of the cohort or of the century or even the entire legion, choose them randomly by lots, and they were killed by either being clubbed or stoned to death by the other members of the unit. This could have an overwhelming positive effect, or it could have a negative effect. And so it had to be used very, very carefully. If the soldiers were known throughout the whole legion to have been absolutely deserving of this, and everybody else despised them for what they did, then if the consul or the legion commander ordered decimation, it would have been accepted by the rest of the troops. If there was some question about it, however, the leaders could have expected trouble. See, these are the kinds of things I'm saying that unless Herod would have had an extremely good reason to kill these soldiers, that he would have certainly thought, if he hadn't thought himself, there would have been some military, high-ranking military officer who would have warned him, said, look, you don't do this. Another form of punishment was to disband an organization, disband a cohort and spread their members out amongst all the rest of the cohorts, or even disband a whole legion. This also was very rarely done. An example of this is the legion that's called One Macriana Liberatrix, which is translated Mossers Liberators, kind of like Merrill's Marauders. Mossers Liberators, this legion was called. It had been formed by a man called Lucius Claudius Mosser, who was a governor of Africa, and he was himself rebelling against the Roman Empire in North Africa there, and he had a legion. And he called it Mosser's Liberators. This happened in 68 AD, and so he wanted, he used his legion. He tried to use his legion against Nero. Well, in the middle of the year 68 A.D., that year came to be known as the year of the four emperors. So Nero died, and Galba was one of the men who took claim to the throne. Galba distrusted Macer and ordered the death of the Legion I commanding officers and the disbandment of the questionable Legion. Questionably formed Legion, because it was formed, at least in the Emperor Galba's opinion, by this rebellious, mutinous governor of Africa. And so the Legion was removed from service to the empire, and the Legion never saw action again, as the Legion was totally disbanded. Now, the soldiers who were in the Legion were still soldiers, and so they sent those soldiers off to other parts of the world, just scattered them out over the world and sent them to various places so they could take up their duties elsewhere. Okay. We'll go to verse 20. Now we see that Herod has gone from Jerusalem to Caesarea. So that's where he is now in verse 20. And it says, he was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him. And having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. Blastus. I like that name. Wish I'd known this name when our son was born. Maybe I didn't know this name. I don't know. Blastus. Probably not. NAS says Herod was very angry. NIV says he had been quarreling with the people. The word that's translated highly displeased or very angry or quarreling is thumomacho, which originally meant to fight desperately or to be enraged or to have a hot quarrel with somebody. So any of these translations is good from these three. Now, there's no historical record of any war between Herod and the Phoenicians. Tyre and Sidon are on the coast, and they're in the part of the coast called Phoenicia, because that's where the ancient Phoenicians were. A few weeks ago, we talked about that a little bit, about the Phoenicians. Tyre and Sidon, as cities, though, were actually Roman cities now. And Herod didn't have any authority there. Phoenicia belonged to Syria. So he would have had to deal with them diplomatically rather than just to tell them what to do. He couldn't tell them what to do. And whatever it was that Herod was angry about, his response would have been to put some kind of economic restrictions or sanctions in place, such as preventing those coastal cities from receiving supplies from Judea. Now, these coastal cities were very great economic ports and terminuses, great sources of income. And, of course, all the shipping came to these ports, not only these two cities, Tyre and Sidon, but Caesarea and various others up and down the coast. There was a tremendous amount of trade going on. But the port cities had to get their food, most of their food, that's, I suppose, except for seafood, the grain and the fruit and so forth, from the Judea area. And so there would have been trade agreements set up between Judea and Tyre and Sidon and other parts of the Phoenician coast like this. So Herod could have prevented these cities. This dispute could have arisen because he put some kind of sanctions in place, or he closed his own ports to their ships. So Herod had ports like Caesarea, and he could have said, okay, you can't come to this port, and we're going to close down trade with you. Now, these decisions were not taken lightly, because as you know, money was a very big consideration, and anything that stopped the flow of money, well, it fixing that problem took precedence over just about everything else. Caesarea, being a port, was a rival, economic rival, with Tyre and Sidon. Some years before what this year we're talking about, there was a nasty dispute between the Sidonians, the citizens of Sidon, and the citizens of Damascus about the limits of their respective territories. And Herod was bribed by the leaders in Damascus to use his influence in favor of the people of Damascus with Flaccus, the governor of Syria. So it's not unlikely that this was still a bone of contention between the Phoenicians and Herod. We're just kind of speculating on what might have caused Herod to be displeased with them. Whatever it was, they sent ambassadors to him. They came with one accord to him. The ambassadors from both of these cities got together and approached Herod about some kind of reconciliation. And they had made this guy Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend. Now, the chamberlain is a very powerful individual in many eras of history. You see the word chamberlain in reading medieval history, in reading, pre-modern history, between medieval and modern history, of the British Empire, the French Empire, the Turks, and everything else. You see the word chamberlain quite a bit. In England, now you have the master of the bedchamber, and you have the, lady called who attends the queen? Does anyone remember that? Lady in waiting is one, but there's one that has to do with the bedchamber. I can't Mistress of the robe. Mistress of the robe. And so the mistress of the robe and the master of the bedchamber in a kingdom like England are always with the king or the queen. And you, almost always, if someone is selected for that job who has great diplomacy, has great tact, is a diplomat, a statesman, and so forth. For example, in the days of Queen Anne, John Churchill, the Duke of Marlborough, who was the first Duke of Marlborough and Winston Churchill's ancestor, he was a famous general who never lost a battle, won the Battle of Blenheim. His wife was mistress of the robe for Queen Anne till they had a falling out. But very powerful individuals and very influential. Marlborough's wife was very influential in political things of in the kingdom in England in those days of the early 1700s. So the Greek here for chamberlain is ton epi tou koitonas ton basileos, which means the one in charge of the bedchamber. Latin, I like this Latin word, cubicliarius. Okay, praefectus cubiclialia, cubicliarius or cubiculi, ruler, ruler of the cubicle. Okay, I thought, well, man, when I go to work, I'll be the ruler of my cubicle. I'll be the chamberlain. I can announce myself as the chamberlain and receive all of the ridicule that would entail. From people like Cliff, who'd say, hello, Mr. Chamberlain. However, don't we have people named Chamberlain, though? Okay, so the name Chamberlain comes from this. Usually the highest-ranking service of the monarch, the chief steward, you might say, of the ruler. The Emperor Commodus retired entirely on his Chamberlain for governing the empire. Commodus didn't do anything on his own. His Chamberlain ran the show, the whole empire. And some of the other emperors had people who were as powerful or just about as powerful as that. Now, Blastus is a Roman name, so it's possible that he was retained by Herod as a chamberlain when Herod was before Herod was king and while he was still in Rome. And if he had, then he'd been with him ever since. Blastus was undoubtedly approached with bribes to intercede with Herod. It's almost positive that he was, because bribes was the method of getting anything done in those days. To accomplish something, you offered bribes to people in authority. We saw Felix, for example, whom Paul defended himself before, wanted a bribe from Paul. He wanted a bribe to release Paul. When he didn't get it, he kept him in custody. Acts 24, 25 and 26. Now Paul, I will say Paul, as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. "Oh, Paul, I'm your friend." Now, he wouldn't have done that. This is pretty interesting, this thing. I'll take a little side trip, because in the book of Acts, we get into chapter 13. We see Barnabas and Paul and John Mark going off on missionary trips. And the question is, how was that missionary trip funded? And the consensus seems to be that Paul and Barnabas funded it themselves. This Acts 24 passage makes you think that Paul might have had some money, that he had family money. Felix wouldn't have been expecting a bribe from somebody who was a pauper, all right? And so this is how you try to stretch the Bible to come to some kind of a conclusion. But anyhow, Felix wanted a bribe to release Paul, and bribe was the grease for the wheels in those days as well as in these days. Because their country was nourished by the king's country. So they came with one accord to Blastus, the king's friend, their friend, made him their friend, and the reason was because their country was nourished by the king's country. And this is a reference to commercial interests. This could be a direct interest to food products, as I mentioned before. If Herod had cut off the supply, then that would have been a great concern to these people. There's a question raised by every commentator as to why Luke put these facts in here. Why did he tell about this stuff that went on? Don't know, really. But Luke does want to talk about what comes next. And that very shortly after this took place, on a set day, Herod, verse 21, he was arrayed in royal apparel, he sat upon his throne, and he made an oration to them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Now there's a full account of this in Josephus, in book 17, Josephus Antiquities. The set day, according to Josephus, was a day of celebration in Caesarea in honor of the emperor, Claudius Caesar. And here's what Josephus says about this. "Now, when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city Caesarea, which was formerly called Strato's Tower, and there he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar. Upon being informed that there was a certain festival celebrated to make vows for his safety." That is, they were going to make vows, religious vows, for the safety of the emperor. "A great multitude was got together of the principal persons and such as were of dignity throughout the province. On the second day of these shows, he put on a garment made wholly of silver." What the Bible verse says, arrayed in royal apparel. Josephus says, according to him, it was entirely made of silver, what he was wearing, and of a texture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment being illumined by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a fascination over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, that he was a god. Now, they didn't say he was God, Jehovah, okay? This passage of Scripture just says he was a god. And they added, be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature. That's what Herod's flatterers were telling him when he showed up in public in this silver garment reflecting all the sun's rays. There people were saying Herod looked like a god, he spoke like a god, and of course this was just obsequious flattery. Now, it was undoubtedly only the Gentiles who were calling Herod a god. The Jews were very unlikely to have been calling anyone a god at all. Very few Jews would have done that. Nevertheless, we see that the angel of the Lord smote him. So here we have the inspired scripture telling us that Herod's illness was not something that came on him naturally, but it was the result of being smitten by the angel of the Lord. And guess what word is used for smite here? The same one is used for the angel of the Lord smiting Peter in the side to wake him up in jail. Now, this was a little bit harder smiting this time. Herod was struck with some kind of severe affliction. He was 54 years old, and he was at the very peak of his power and of his influence. So, and Josephus goes on to say, upon this, that is this flattery, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. But as he presently afterwards looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was the messenger of ill tidings, as it had once been the messenger of good tidings to him, and fell into the deepest sorrow. A severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. And the Bible says he was eaten of worms and he gave up the ghost. Or, we'll look at the other versions here to see what it says about being eaten of worms. NAS says he was eaten of worms. NIV says he was eaten of worms. So I guess we have to conclude he was eaten of worms. Well, that's what it says, he was eaten of worms. It's not uncommon in those days to describe some forms of disease as having been eaten of worms. Sometimes it was the case. Herodotus describes the queen of Cyrene as having worms which ate her flesh while she was still alive. The term could also refer to some kind of cancer, which in those days might have been mistaken for some kind of worms or something crawling around inside your body. So again, I'm going to read from Josephus' description here, describing Herod. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age, and in the 7th year of his reign. For he reigned 4 years under Caius Caesar. 3 of them were over Philip's tetrarchy only, and on the 4th he had that of Herod added to it, and he reigned besides those 3 years under the reign of Claudius Caesar, in which time he reigned over the aforementioned countries, and had also Judea added to them, as also Samaria and Caesarea. The revenues that he received out of them were very great, no less than 12 million drachmas, a ton of money. Yet did he borrow great sums from others, for he was so very liberal
that his expenses exceeded his incomes and his generosity was boundless. He died broke. That's what happened. So here's the end of Herod Agrippa. Herod the Great died an agonizing, drawn-out death himself. Herod the Tetrarch. We're going to be dealing with in chapter 13 with Herod the Tetrarch a little bit. He was at this time in exile in the city of Lyon in France, or would be France, on the Rhone River. So they didn't. Most of these Herods didn't come to a happy end. However, the Christians come to a happy end. So I'll have no time left, and I'll just say, we'll start with verse 24. The word of God grew and multiplied. And that's a very cheery note on which to end something that might have been a little dreary to listen to. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you remain faithful even when we don't remain faithful, but you are faithful. Furthermore, your grace and your mercy is extended to us all the time that we can individually grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that as a Christian community we can grow and we can multiply in spite of whatever hardships there might be in the world around us. And we thank you for this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.